Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Let's make a beginning with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we confess our need of your help, our help to listen, our help to engage, our help to be mindful of our own hearts as we come to the ministry of your word. So, Father, would you send your Spirit this morning? Would you illumine our minds? And would you point those minds to Christ? For it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in our series on self-control. And as we think about self-control, it's necessary to go back to the drawing board, as it were, and think biblically about how self-control works. And to do that, we need to understand what the battle is for self-control and where the battle for self-control resides. What is that battle? Where does it reside? How do we engage it? So for the next three Sunday school classes, I'm going to be laying out basically a theology of the inner self. You could call it a theology of the soul, call it a theology of the heart, a theology of the mind, because it is from this inner self that thoughts are engaged. And as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All of our struggle with sin, all of our struggle with our own proclivities, our impulses, our passions, our thoughts, reside in the mind. And so we have to understand the mind. We have to understand how it works. We have to understand how thoughts work. We need to ask questions like, are thoughts merely the creations and concoctions of the person? Or is it possible, for example, for thoughts and ideas to come from the outside, penetrate our minds, and impress them upon us? These are important questions, I would say that the epicenter of our struggle with self-control, as I said, starts with the mind. So everything emanates out from there. So any strategy, as we think about self-control, that does not begin with the thoughts is starting in the wrong place. We have to understand how thoughts work, where they come from, what they're doing, and how they can be overcome. So I want you to turn your Bibles this morning, just as a jumping off point, to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. And like I said, we're going to begin here, but we're not going to stay here. So this is an exceedingly helpful verse. It's a proverb that talks about how thoughts work, and we need to give attention to it. The proverb says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Now, purpose here is that which one thinks as a possibility for action. It's a plan or purpose or even intention. And the fact of the matter is if you're anything like me, we have conflicted thoughts. We have conflicted thoughts. Thoughts every single moment are flooding into our minds, and we have to decide what to do with them. And this is not only the case with our own personal battle within our hearts and minds, but this is also the case in talking to other people. I mean, communication is hard. I mean, is it not the case, even when you're speaking the same language, that things get lost or confused in communication? Sometimes because somebody's not a very good communicator, other times because people don't understand what they're actually thinking. Have you ever had that experience where you're just talking out loud, trying to figure out what it is you think? You are trying to draw out the thoughts and intentions of your own heart. It's not the case that we just have these clearly delineated thoughts, we know exactly what we're thinking, and we go with it. There is a struggle that we enter into. So this is where emotions and feelings come in. People will say, "I feel that you," etc. It may or may not be true. I mean, who is wise enough to properly understand someone else's intentions, let alone our own intentions? I'm not saying it can't be done, but I am saying that oftentimes we are overly certain about what we think another person is intending or thinking, and oftentimes that's what gets us into trouble. So I want you to think with me, a little thought experiment here, okay? I want you to think of your inner self as an arena, okay? Think of a coliseum, like in the first century, where a gladiator would enter into this arena, and around about him is all the crowd, and they're watching this battle take place. And then lions and tigers and all sorts of fierce animals are coming at the gladiator, and he has to engage them, right? So I want you to think of that arena as your mind. And in the middle is your will. That is the gladiator with the sword, okay? So as these beasts, these thoughts, these impulses, these passions, these appetites, right? You say, well, wait a minute, appetites is part of you. Yeah, they're appetites that come from your body, hunger, anger, thirst, lust, greed. They come in, but then you must, with your mind, work through those things, right? But I'm going to modify the thought experiment just a little bit. Because typically it's the case that when a fierce animal's coming at you, there's just not much you can do. You have to engage it. But there's also another way to engage that is not actually directly fighting. And I want you to think for a moment about bees, okay? When I was growing up on an almond orchard, my grandfather had boxes of bees strategically placed all over the almond orchard to pollinate the almonds. And one day when my friends and I were bored, we got the bright idea to throw rocks at those bee boxes, right? And when you throw rocks at the bee boxes, they're going to come at you, and they certainly did, and I had to shoo them off and run away, and they eventually attacked me, and it was pretty horrible. But I want you to think of a mother and a child. They're sitting out front and doing whatever, and there's some bees swarming around, right? And the child gets anxious. The child gets scared. The child thinks the bee is going to sting me. Well, what most mothers would say to the child is, listen, if you don't bother them, they won't bother you. And she's right. This is generally the case. There's always exceptions. There's always outliers, right? But this is like temptation. Sometimes we think that when temptation comes, we have to directly engage it, right? We have to engage in the putting off and putting on, okay? And sometimes that's true. But there is another way of engagement, and it's actually disengagement, right? So coming back to this thought experiment, I want you to think of the bees that come into the arena of your mind. And instead of fighting them, instead of shooing them away, you can just not engage them. And if you don't engage them, they can eventually go away. Well, this is the same thing with temptation, right? You have thoughts that come into your mind. Perhaps they are suspicious thoughts about the evil intentions of somebody else. And you may be right, you may be wrong, you don't know. Or maybe whether your husband or your wife truly loves you or cares for you or is concerned about you. If somebody is angry at you, okay? When those thoughts come in, you can, listen to me, you can engage them and go into this rabbit hole of speculation. And this is what I always call stinking thinking, right? Oftentimes what we can do in the engagement of thoughts is we can create a reality that is really a false reality. And then what happens is we begin to live according to that false reality, and that is often what gets us in trouble. So you go into this rabbit hole of darkness, you start thinking all these things, and then your actions start coming out and your words start coming out and toward the person whom you're suspicious about. And one thing leads to another. You engage it. You get mad at them. You get angry at them. You lash out at them. You work through it, and you realize they never thought that in the first place. It was a misinterpretation of body language and words and so on and so forth. Now, it is the case that sometimes we're right, and we have to work through that, but that points up the very struggle itself. What we do in our mind is the epicenter of our battle. So there's more than one way to fight, not just engagement, but also disengagement. Don't bother the bees and they won't bother you. So in this arena, if you will, is the inner self. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to unpack what I'm calling the plight of the soul and its prognosis. The plight of the soul and the prognosis. And I want to say that in this lesson this morning, really what we're doing is we're clearing a lot of brush. Okay, we're clearing a lot of brush. And then in the next two Sunday school lessons, we will dig down a little bit deeper into this thing called the mind in Greek. It's the nous. It is the eye of the soul, okay? And the nous, or the eye of the soul, is different than the mind as we typically think about it as Western thinkers. And we'll get to that in a moment. So here's the main idea. The plight of man is a guilty, sick, and diseased mind, and the prognosis is purification, control, and maintenance of the mind unto glorification. So let's map out the person for a second. Typically, when you read a theology book and you talk about anthropology, the study of man, okay, what they're going to do is they're going to talk about the nature of man, all right? And the big question, the looming question is man a dichotomous creature, meaning two parts, or is man a trichotomous creature, three parts? And the dichotomous position says that man is simply material and immaterial. He's simply body and soul slash spirit, okay? So they lump into the immaterial a number of different words that the Bible uses to get at that inner soul, words like mind, heart, soul, spirit, things like that. The trichotomous position, on the other hand, sees man as made of three parts, if you will, or his nature is three parts, and it's body, soul, and spirit. And soul and spirit are to be distinguished, and there are many words that are used synonymously throughout the Bible to depict this, but if you would, I'd just like to take you to 1 Corinthians 5:23, because, confession here, for many, many years I've been of the dichotomous persuasion, but over the last few years as I've studied it more, I've come to believe that the trichotomous position is correct. And I want to give you a proof text, and you know how proof text goes. I mean, proof text can simply be a 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Proof text can often be a pretext for somebody's presupposition, but we need to start somewhere. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord." So on the surface, this seems to certainly support the trichotomous position. Keep in mind that those who are persuaded by the dichotomous position will simply say that spirit and soul are used interchangeably. When you come to a text like this, it's kind of hard to make that conclusion because Paul here seems to be thinking of man's nature in three parts, spirit, soul, and body. So what I want to do very briefly, and again, I'm just giving you a snapshot this morning, and then next time we meet, I'm going to dig down deeper into the immaterial part of man. But what I want to do this morning is distinguish between soul, okay, soul, psuche in the Greek, and spirit, heart, mind, all right? And by the way, soul in the Greek, psuche, is where we get the word psychology, right? The P is silent, right? And what many people don't know is that the original study, if you will, of psychology, which is the study of the soul, was the prerogative of pastors. The pastors in a local parish, the priests in a local parish, are the ones who tended to one's soul. And it wasn't necessarily medicinal. They certainly understood that we are psychosomatic beings, body and immaterial part. And they certainly understood that there were certain maladies that needed to be treated by a doctor who would treat the physical side. But originally, the care for the soul was the prerogative and jurisdiction of the pastor. And what's fascinating is that in modern psychology, the irony is that many of the practitioners of modern psychology don't even believe in the existence of a soul. Now just think about that for a second. Here they are experts, quote-unquote, in the soul, but they are materialists in nature, which means that at bottom, they don't believe that there's an inner self. They believe that what we understand to be the inner self is a conglomeration of synapses of things that are going on in the brain and in the heart. And so it just gives the appearance that there is this inner soul. Well, the church has always believed that we are soul, spirit, and body. The church has always believed that though the body dies, this soul, this immaterial part, is going to continue to live apart from the body in that thing called the intermediate state, which is the time between death and when Christ comes back and he restores the body to the soul slash spirit in the resurrection. So what is the psuche? What is the soul? Okay, the soul is basically the life force in a person. Okay, it's vitality, it's life, right? In the beginning, God breathed a spirit into Adam, and he came alive. Now, the thing is, and practitioners of theology will tell you this, this is also something that animals and plants have, right? But only man has consciousness of these things. Now, the thing is when you think of soul as life, you would have to agree that plants and animals have life. They have a beginning of life and they have an end of life, okay? And only man has a rational soul, and this is actually what our catechism says, right? As opposed to the animals, only man has a rational soul possessing the capacity for abstract thought and the ability to advance by what we call discursive argument from premises to conclusions. So these powers are present in animals, if at all, but only to a very limited degree. So soul can refer to the inner life of a person, but it also refers to the whole living force of both body and soul. The Bible sometimes talks about somebody being physically saved by referring to their souls. Their souls were saved in a shipwreck. Well, it's not just saying that their body died, but their soul continued. It's saying their whole being, the composite, if you will, of immaterial and material was kept alive by God's grace. So that is, in short order, the soul. But now I want to move on to what is termed the spirit. And before I go any further, I want to say that both in the Bible and then if you read the church fathers, they will see terms such as spirit, heart, mind, and this thing called nous, which is another word for mind, but it means something different that we'll get to in just a moment. All these terms are typically used synonymously. Okay, they're getting at something in the soul that is a particular aspect of the soul. Okay, so let's talk about the spirit slash heart slash nous. With his spirit, which is sometimes termed nous or spiritual intellect, man understands eternal truth about God or about the thoughts or inner essences of created beings, not through deductive reasoning, but by direct apprehension or spiritual perception. The nous is a kind of intuition. The nous sees things in their mind's eye that other people whose nous is not alive or whose nous is blinded or darkened by Satan, and Paul actually says such things, we'll get to that in a minute, are not able to see. Now, let me just make a quick application, okay? How many times in your evangelism endeavors have you come across atheists, agnostics, people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who will say something to the effect in so many words of, I can't believe there's just not enough evidence, right? And I want you to understand the framework in which they're thinking. They are thinking in deductive, logical syllogisms, but secondly, they are thinking in what modern philosophy has called empirical categories. Now, what is empiricism? Empiricism is judging things by our five senses, okay? Judging things by our five senses. So if we cannot apprehend or comprehend something by our five senses, then we do not, according to this theory, have justification for belief. Okay? Now, there's all kinds of problems with that, the chief of which is, what do you do with history? What do you do with history? Take the question, you know, do you believe that Abraham Lincoln was our 16th president? Okay? Well, if I operate according to strictly empirical, or another term that is used is logical positivism, if I operate simply according to empirical categories, I cannot say with any certainty that Abraham Lincoln was our 16th president, because I have not seen him, I have not heard him, I have not touched him, I have not sensed him. Okay, I have not seen Abraham Lincoln. And so you would have to live in a state of perpetual agnosticism about things that happen in history. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But coming back to the noose is the eye of faith, the eye of the heart. And the eye of the heart can be clouded and blinded, not just by muddled thinking, but by demonic forces. It can be blinded by Satan. And isn't this what Paul says, I think in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about the Jews who don't believe in Christ? They're reading the Torah. They're reading what we understand to be the Old Testament, right? And as we know in this church, you could find Jesus in the Old Testament, right? But they're reading the Old Testament. They're reading Isaiah 53. They're reading all these places that speak of a coming Messiah. And they're blind. They can't see it. Why? Because Paul says they have a veil over their eyes. What is that veil? It's not that they don't have the capacity for logical deductive reasoning. It's not that they can't engage in discursive thinking. It's that something is blinding them to seeing the light of Jesus Christ. And this is why, beloved, we need to remember over and over and over and over again in our evangelism endeavors, and especially in our apologetic endeavors, that salvation is a supernatural thing. It is a supernatural thing. Unless God opens the eyes, the noose, the eye of faith of somebody, they will never see it. Now, that does not mean that we do not give evidence. You know, evidence is still something that is used on the road to belief. But it does mean that we have to be realistic about things. It does mean that we need to put a check on our pride when we are, by God's grace, used as a means to bring somebody to the Lord, and not glory in it and put a notch on our belt as if we did something great. We are simply humble servants that the Lord was pleased in His divine providence to bring somebody closer to the Lord. So St. Isaac the Syrian calls the eye of faith, a noose, a simple orientation. The spirit or spiritual intellect is thus distinct from man's reasoning powers and his ascetic emotions, and superior to both. So this word noose, okay, can be found throughout the Greek New Testament. It appears about 22 times in the New Testament, in scores of other patristic writings. So again, coming back to this idea of the noose, it could be thought of as a perceptive or receptive ability to hear God's voice and to perhaps experience Him in His energies, in His actions, okay? It has often been translated mind, and in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he wrote in 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your nous, your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, the word noose has been translated into English as mind or intellect in a variety of other meanings as well, but our modern conception, as I said, of mind does not really capture the meaning of noose. Some use the word intellect as an equivalent, but this also misses the nuanced meaning. The problem is that we in the modern world only think of mind and intellect in terms of rational reasoning faculties. We could start to get a sense of the real meaning of noose from the definition contained in a popular Neptic church father called the Philokalia. And here, it translates noose as intellect, but I'm just going to translate it as noose here. But you could see it's clearly different from our contemporary idea of intellect. Listen to this quote. It says, the highest faculty in man through which, provided it is purified, he knows God or the inner essences of, or principles of created things by means of direct apprehension or spiritual perception. Unlike the dianoia, which is another word for mind in Greek, or reason, from which it must be carefully distinguished, the intellect, the nous, does not function by formulating abstract concepts and then arguing on this basis to a conclusion reached through deductive reasoning, but it understands divine truth by means of immediate experience, intuition, or simple cognition. The nous dwells in the depths of the soul. It constitutes the innermost aspect of the heart. The nous is the organ of contemplation, and I think one of the best translations is the eye of the heart. So again, a lot of confusion surrounding nous is clear here. And as a result of this confusion, many secular philosophers have used it to refer to quite different concepts. But nous has been used to refer to anything from personal mental qualities or abilities all the way to qualities ascribed to God or the cosmos. So the nous is spiritual intellect that functions in the heart of a person that is spiritually healthy. Now, let me just give you a few examples, and you can turn there, but I'm just going to, from 30,000 feet, hit these examples. In Luke 24, starting at verse 27, again, I'm not going to read all of this, but you'll recall the setting. This is the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? They're walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes. They don't know it's Jesus, right? But Jesus comes, and he starts speaking with them. And then they come to where they were going, and they ask him to stay with them. And they sit down at table, verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And watch this, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said, verse 32, to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture? I want you to notice those words, eyes, okay, and heart. Eyes and heart. Now, think about it for a second. Are we really willing to conclude that at the moment Jesus broke the bread, they came to the end of their logical syllogisms and all the evidence was there. It had mounted up so high that it was so compelling they could not deny it. And now they recognized that it was Jesus and now they believed in him. No. There was a spiritual operation of the Spirit upon their minds and upon their hearts that convinced them and compelled them that Jesus was Lord. Now, if you move a little bit further to verses 44 and 45, we see a similar experience as Jesus appears to the apostles. And then he said to them, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds, their nous, to understand the scriptures, right? So do you see the operation here? The operation is from an entity outside God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, coming upon their nous and illumining it. Now, what's another example? You could jot this down, but in Luke 15, 17, you have the example of the prodigal son, right? You know the story. He gets his father's inheritance. He goes off and lives lasciviously with the prostitutes, and he squanders all of his money. And then he's at what we would call today his rock bottom. He's in the swine trough, and he's eating the pods that the pigs are eating. And in verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many are my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger. I'm going to get up and go to him. So he came to himself again. There was this moment when the eye of faith was opened. I don't, again, think it was this deductive logical reasoning, the end of a series of logical syllogisms. Something happened to him. His eyes were open, and he was able to see. So the final biblical example I want to give you, which really, I think, encapsulates everything that we're trying to see here, is in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. We've recently heard this in our exposition of the book of Matthew. But Jesus says this in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, what do we see here? He's getting at the noose here, the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul. And what he's saying is the eye can be clouded. Now, there are two ways in which the eye can be clouded. It can be clouded by forces from without that intrude upon us, and we give them the open door. We roll out the red carpet to these thoughts, and these thoughts darken our mind to see what is truth. But then there are also things on the inside, unbelief, despair, apathy, and these types of things crowd in upon our perception of who God is and what He has done, and they cloud our view. So, what happened to the noose such that it is so diseased and dissipated? I want to look secondly at rightly grasping the sickness of the mind. Rightly grasping the sickness of the mind. And to do that, we need to go back to the garden. As we come back to the garden, we see that God created man in the image and likeness of God. Now, those two terms are going to be very important. He made man in the image and likeness of God. Now, when Adam fell, he retained the image, though it is marred, okay? And our confession and catechism states that the image of God consists of the knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But we lost the likeness to God. Okay, these are not the same things. There's been a lot of ink spilled on trying to decipher image and likeness. But in all my study, I've come to the conclusion these are not the same thing. We retain the image, though it is marred, but we have lost the likeness to God. And in Romans 5:19, Paul says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, we see that this is a legal sense, many were made sinners, but it is also to be understood, and here's my point, in what I'm calling a medical sense. Okay? In other words, as a result of one man's sin, human nature became sick and guilty. We are no longer like God. We are like God in our function, and that's the image, right? Just as God exercises dominion over the cosmos, we in a microcosm of ruling also exercise dominion over the cosmos. We do have knowledge, we do have holiness, we do have righteousness that we try to exercise, but our likeness to God is now sick. We've lost it. So salvation, I want to say, is both legal and therapeutic. I repeat, salvation is both legal and therapeutic. What do I mean by salvation is legal? Well, there are many, many texts, and we know this very well as Protestants, that speak of man's guilt and shame and falling short of the glory of God, and these are getting at the legal dimension. We have broken God's covenant, right? There is an expectation of personal, perpetual, and perfect righteousness. And we have broken that in Adam, and that's why the second Adam comes, and he gives to us the requisite righteousness that we need and forgives our sins through his passive obedience on the cross. So there very much is a legal dimension to salvation. Now, this much we are convinced of. This is enshrined in our confessions. We preach this from the pulpit. You hear it quite often. But we must be careful to allow Scripture to speak in its symphonic and robust voice about another way in which our fall is described. The Bible also speaks about man becoming sick and diseased. So let me take you to a few texts that lay this out. Isaiah 1:5-6. Isaiah 1:5-6. The prophet says, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Watch this. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Here we see that the prophet is commenting on the state of man's soul. And it's not in legal categories. And these legal and therapeutic or legal and medical categories are not mutually exclusive. They are to be taken together with the whole counsel of the Word of God. But our soul is sick. It is bruised. It is battered. It needs help. It needs to go toward health. And then what does Jesus say in Matthew 9:12? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. And Paul furthermore says in 1 Corinthians 8:12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their consciences when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So we see this concept of wounding. And then what's fascinating is that when we get to the end of the Bible, when glorification takes place, when union with God and man is restored, when everything is made right, I want you to listen to how John describes that state in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding the fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we see healing here. Eschatological, new heavens and new earth is about final healing. God healing us from the loss of our likeness to God and restoring it in the beloved Jesus Christ. So let me move on then thirdly. Now that we've established that salvation is not simply legal, but it's also therapeutic, let me move on thirdly to the healing of the soul. The healing of the soul. Therapy of the soul means therapy and freeing of the noose of the soul. The more we press into God and push out evil thoughts and desires and will, the more whole we become. So what does this involve? This is coming now down to the brass tacks and sanctification. It involves taking every thought captive. Our thoughts darken our noose. Our thoughts take us to dark places. And every single moment of every single day, we need to be about the business of purifying the noose by, if I could put it this way, by harnessing the wild Mustang of our thoughts and breaking it and causing it to do our bidding. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, that we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, before I move on to verse 5, we need to be asking the question, what are strongholds? Well, he tells us in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we destroy strongholds that darken the noose by taking every thought captive to keep the noose illumined. And I would say that the incarnation and ministry of Jesus Christ is seen as therapeutic. It's a therapeutic mission of love from God to mankind in order to heal and restore our fallen sick souls. So the key to this is healing and restoration of the noose, the eye of the heart. Jesus possessed a complete human nature, not only on the lower side, body, but also on the higher spiritual side, the noose. His perfect human nature broke the grip of sin on fallen human nature, opening the possibility of restoring the diseased noose of every human being to its spiritual pre-fall state. Listen to St. Maximus the Confessor. This comes from the 7th century. He says, quote, the noose functions in accordance with nature when it keeps the passions under control. It contemplates the inner essences of created beings and abides with God. The noose is changed by every conceptual image that it accepts. When the noose is in a fallen state, confusion is created in the whole of the spiritual organism of man. In this fallen state, the noose needs therapy or purification. So it contemplates, the noose contemplates the inner essences of created beings. This is where discernment comes in. Have you ever encountered somebody and you didn't know anything about them, but you just had a bad vibe about them, right? Even dogs do this, right? When dogs come around people that are shady characters, they start barking at them, right? The dog doesn't know them, doesn't know their tendencies, doesn't know their ways, but there is an aura, there is a vibe that is put out, and this is part of what St. Maximus is getting at. It's not simply that the noose, when it is purified or in a state of purification, can receive the created energies of God in its noose, but it can also receive and discern that from people. This is discernment. And so the noose needs to ever and always be purified. You know, I've heard stories of people who could explain a person's character just by mere interaction. It's almost like, if you've ever read Sherlock Holmes, right, or watched the movie, like he comes into a room and he's looking at people and he's just working through everything that he sees, and he's moving from induction to deduction. We can do the same thing in our souls by purifying the noose. So I want to say that salvation as a whole is restoring that likeness or unmarring of the image and likeness of God and perfecting it. So consider how Paul describes unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4:4. I'll just read it to you. He says, "In their case, unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds, the noose of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And I already mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3, when Paul talks about Jews whose face is shrouded by a veil that is over them. And so the renewing of this image begins, listen, with the forensic declaration of justification, and then it proceeds with baptism and the reception into the church, but then it continues in a life of self-denying, Christ-imitating, Spirit-led sanctification, and it culminates in glorification. So the image of God in man denotes man's potentiality for life in God, and the likeness denotes his realization of that potentiality. So what are the enemies of the soul then? Fourthly, what are the enemies of the soul? Very simply put, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Devil and demons want to destroy us. Jesus says that in John 10:10. The thief, the devil, comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, very quickly, why is it that the demons are so angry? Why is it that the demons are out to destroy us? Why is Satan trying to destroy us? Well, very simply, the demons, as you know, were once angels that had fallen. These are disobedient spirits. Jude and 2 Peter talk about this. And I've mentioned before that there were three falls in Genesis 1 through 11. One in the garden, one in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God did not keep their place and came down and cohabitated with the daughters of men, and then at the Tower of Babel. Those are the three falls of the kingdom of darkness. But the question must be asked, how did this happen? Why did this happen? What is going on? Well, God created the angels, and then he created the world, and he created man. And what he did is he gave man the right and the role and the obligation to exercise dominion over the earth, and the demons got jealous. They wanted to be the ones that had dominion over the cosmos. They wanted to be the ones that have dominion over the earth. And so from that moment, Satan enters the garden, and he is trying to destroy Adam. He is trying to destroy his offspring, and particularly he's trying to destroy the culmination of the offspring in Jesus Christ, who will be the true and perfect Adam. So that's why they rebelled, and that's why they're trying to destroy us. And how do they destroy us? They destroy us with thoughts and lies. To the degree that your mind is purified, then you will see your purpose more clearly and the will of God more radiantly. So fifthly, let me move on this morning to talk about two pathways of thinking into the soul. Two pathways of thinking into the soul, and then we'll close out with this and hopefully have a little time for questions. So I want you to think of two different ways of thinking. I'm going to give them to you ahead of time, and then we'll unpack them. But there is epistemic thinking, and then there is doxa thinking. Okay, epistemic thinking and doxa thinking. Let's start with epistemic thinking. This is what I've talked about before, how Western people think. It's rational, it's logical, it's empirical, right? And this is a modern concept. You've heard it before, time and time and time again. We heard this during COVID. We've heard this with studies. People will say, you know, studies have shown. And people are like, now we know. We're just following the science, right? And there's a difference between this type of epistemic knowledge and something else, but epistemic is empirical. It's demonstrable knowledge, 2 + 2 = 4. And most of what we say we know does not, however, fall into this category. So in the ancient world, history is not in that category because you can't recreate and prove to someone the date that Napoleon was born. So I've already talked about this, so think about it for a second. How do we think about history? We believe aspects and facts of history through testimony, right? We have heard, we have read, it has been reported to us that certain things happened, and we corroborate testimonies and report, try to tease out that which may be hearsay, tease out that which may be some exaggeration, and we come to some tenable conclusion about what history is through testimony. And I would say that that is exactly how we come to faith. Because think about it, if we were to strictly go by epistemic thinking, the five senses, then we could never believe in God. We could never believe in the incarnation. We could never believe in miracles. You know, people always say, I can't believe in God because, it says that he did all these miracles, but, you know, I've never experienced it. And they'll say something to the effect of, if God were to show me a miracle, I would believe. Well, maybe and maybe not. Because maybe God would give a genuine miracle and you would say, well, there must be some other logical and rational explanation. And in fact, we're going to wait, even though we don't have the answer now, we're going to wait for that logical and rational explanation and not concede that it was actually an inbreaking of the supernatural onto the natural world. So this is epistemic thinking, and I want to say that this is not how we actually live. This is not how we actually live. Human experience knows that there's ways of knowing that are not about these scientific processes. And I'm not putting down science by any means. It's a valid way of knowing things that you can know by it, but it doesn't give you knowledge of everything. It just can't. So that brings us to doxological thinking or doxa thinking. Every other type of knowledge that you couldn't demonstrate in that way was some form of what we call doxa. And doxa is a noun that comes from the word dakeo, which means to seem or appear. To seem or appear. There was actually an early church heresy called docetism, and it was called docetism because it was the idea that Christ only seemed to be human. So I'm just taking this concept of doxa, what seems or appears, to talk about this other kind of knowledge. Doxa really conveyed that there was an appearance. It is a viewpoint. It was a perspective. And so based on that, anything within that realm was going to be something that you established based on testimony. You would collect the testimony of people with various viewpoints on an event, a happening, an idea, and then you would sort of compile those to get a sense of it. But you could never demonstrate it. You could never prove it. Now, this is, in most cases in our court systems, how verdicts come down. Unless you have a smoking gun case, like there's a video camera footage of somebody literally plunging the knife into somebody's heart and killing them, what do we have to do in most cases? We have to take facts and testimonies, facts as they are given by people's testimonies, and we've got to assemble them together, and then when you patch all those things together, the jury goes and they deliberate, and they work through all these things, and they come to a doxa. They come to a testimony. They come to what it appears to be to them. This is how our court systems work. And so the shift that occurred that this idea of doxa, the things that are based on perspective and testimony in the ancient world, were regarded as just as much knowledge as epistemic thinking. Okay, you treat them in a different way than you do demonstrable knowledge, but it is still a kind of knowledge that can only be gotten in certain ways that can't be gotten through the mathematical or scientific kind of means. So I would say faith is based on doxological knowledge and not epistemic knowledge, right? Now, let me come back to the point that I made that when we think of empiricism, my comment is that we don't live that way. And let me give you an example. You don't go and master mechanical engineering before you get in your car and start it because you want to make sure that it's safe. And you have to have it all laid out for you, exactly the safety structures and the tensile strength of the panels of the car. You don't do that. You get in your car, and by faith, you trust that it's going to work. All of you are sitting in chairs this morning. Did you go through a thinking process before you sat on that chair? Like, well, what if this chair isn't stable enough to hold me up? Well, let me turn it over and, you know, check the tensile strength of the metal and make sure that it's... No, you don't do that. You, by faith, sit in a chair and you expect for it to hold you up. So faith is based on testimony. Faith is based on testimony. And let me read as we close out this morning, John 5, 36 through 40. Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness, testimony about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So, beloved, this morning I want to convey to you that our faith is by testimony. Now, what does all of this have to do with self-control? Well, let me answer that question. Temptations and thoughts work in the exact same way. Your thoughts, passions, impulses, and even the demons in the world, listen, are all telling you things. They're giving you their testimony. They're giving you their promises. They're giving you their lies. That's why when we witness a baptism, we ask the baptismal candidate, do you renounce Satan and all his lies and all his empty promises, right? So they're giving you propositions and promises, and all of these things come in the form of thoughts. And if you go by pure epistemic thinking, you will cloud the eye of your heart. How many people do you know who say they don't believe in God because he didn't answer their prayers, or he took their loved ones, or he afflicted them with sickness, or he let certain bad things happen to them? They took those actions in history and they interpreted them to mean that either a good and benevolent God does not exist, or that there is a God, but he is not good. That is a narrative. But the Word of God gives a different narrative, doesn't it? All things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that is a competing narrative that takes the thoughts that come into your mind and gives them a framework in which to understand them. And so I could take my experiences, the bad things that happen to me, the dark providences that befall me, the people that abandon me, the people that slander me, the sickness that I endure, or the sickness that I see my children enduring, or that perhaps might bring them to their end. And I can either interpret it the way that Satan tells me to interpret it, which is a lie, or I can interpret it as God's fatherly care for his people. But you have to believe that by testimony. You have to purify the thoughts that fight against the Word of God by transforming your perspective, by purifying your noose so that you can see clearly. And that, beloved, is why Jesus came. "I have come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." So as we close out this morning, I've laid the groundwork for understanding and mapping out the soul. And next time we come together, we'll talk more about this noose and particularly how to purify the noose. So let me pray, and then we'll open up for some time of Q&A. Father God, we pray indeed that you would purify our noose, particularly this morning, through the exercise of corporate worship. Father, you tell us that we are salt and light, and we go out into the world every week, and we seek to spread that salt and to illumine with that light, and through the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we lose some of that saltiness, some of that light is dimmed, and so we come back on Sunday morning to the resalination plant of the Church of Christ, and we get resalinated, and your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, which blows on the embers of that light, reminding us of who we are and where we have come from and where we are headed. And we pray that you would do that very thing this morning through worship. And we pray that our hearts would be lifted up to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Mic is open. If anybody has a question, come on up.
Hopefully this makes sense out loud. I had to write it out and try to make it work. So on the topic of the I guess you could say, physical realm, right, and the spiritual realm, and how do we as Christians work in a world that, well, by and large, thinks in terms of physical and scientific, when we as Christians know that many of life's topics have a spiritual aspect to them, mm-hmm. although the world does not think that way? Like, I guess an example of that, you can't have a debate with somebody unless you can agree on basic understanding of the topic you're discussing. Mm-hmm. So how do we work that out with people in our day-to-day life with big issues that we know have a spiritual understanding or spiritual side, but they don't see that.
Right. So. That is an excellent question. It really, really is. And I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch answer, okay? So I agree with you 100% that so many times we engage in conversations with unbelievers where we're in different circles of presuppositions, okay? And the thing is when you're in different circles of presuppositions and you're trying to argue about X, it doesn't matter what X is, you're really like ships passing in the night because you're standing on different foundations. And so what I believe the apostles did and what Jesus did and what Cornelius Van Til did is he said, why don't we instead talk about the preconditions of knowledge? So how do you know the things that you know? So for example, I'll give you one example. When people talk about the problem of theodicy, which is how can a good God allow bad things to happen, okay, which is a very serious problem, right? Okay, you can send a torpedo to the hull of their ship by saying, well, now, wait a minute. Why don't we first talk about whether or not we can have morality? Because you just made a judgment call. You just mentioned good and bad, right? You just mentioned moral and immoral. So before we can even get to the question about whether God is indeed immoral or moral, we have to ask the question, is there morality? Okay? Is there good and evil? And if there is, if you say that there's good and evil, what is your basis for saying that there is good and evil, right? So I have an answer for that. My answer is that there's a moral lawgiver who determines right and wrong, good and bad, and that all of mankind is judged by that standard. But if you don't believe in a God, where does your morality come from? And they're going to say something to the effect of, well, you know, I believe morality is relative, or they'll say something like, you know, and philosophers have said this, political philosophers, morality is a matter of a social contract of a particular people. Okay, so a people, a nation, right, they determine what is right and wrong, and then everybody has to agree to that contract, in so many words, okay? So I always come back and say, okay, so based on that construct, wouldn't we have to conclude that what happened in Nazi Germany in World War II was okay? Because the social contract was, you know, the final solution, exterminating the Jews, all that type of thing, see? So the answer to your question is you have to go to the preconditions of knowledge, and that's exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about epistemic versus doxological thinking. All right, I could say more, but let's...
So I have a question, but first I want to make a comment. If anybody was concerned that your chair is not going to support you, Mr. Crawford flipped every one of these chairs over yesterday morning and inspected them. And this is a trained architect that understands load-bearing structures. So feel confident that the chair will last. But so my question is, I think I've always felt that without having a lot of basis for it, that there are three entities, mind, soul, and body.
Mm-hmm.
Soma, psyche's a soul, and then nous is the mind.
Yeah.
And it's not helpful that in the English we...
Right.
Hearts, it's very, very confusing. Could you give a definition or put a divider between nous and psyche? Well, you talked all about the nous today, but what was the psyche doing during all this time?
Yeah. So
was it just this passive thing hanging there? What's going on with that?
So again, I distinguish, so psyche is soul, and I pointed out, and this is the way the Bible uses it, the soul is just the life force. So if instead you want to distinguish between the nous and like the spirit, we would say that the nous is the command center of the spirit. You could also say the command center of the heart. It's the control center of the heart. So heart and nous and spirit are all in the same category, if that makes sense. And the nous is the one that is perceiving and working through the things that are in the realm of the heart and the spirit. And the will is operating within all of those things. Now, next time we get together, I'm going to unpack that and untangle it a lot more, but that's a basic answer for now.
Okay. So the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Mm-hmm.
Which part is that?
Yeah. So that's really important. Yeah, so that's really important. So number one, we want to say, unlike stereotypes of Calvinism that say, well, if you believe in total depravity, you're saying that a man's heart is as wicked as it can be. No, we don't believe that. We don't believe that that means that everybody is as wicked as Hitler. Everybody is on a spectrum as to how darkened their hearts and their minds are, and that has to do with nature and nurture and upbringing and all those types of things. But at the same time, what we don't want to do is we don't want in that doctrine to cancel out man's ability to move toward light in the darkness of his heart or to move towards greater darkness in his heart. And next week or next time, I'll talk about this concept of synergy or cooperation that we have with God in moving toward the light in our heart. So, yes, the heart is deceitfully wicked. It is, but it doesn't mean that it's incapable of doing the right thing.
What is the relationship between the epistemic thinking and thinking in terms of testimonies and history? And really what I'm getting at is, as an engineer, for instance, a lot of what I do is more logical, but I could also tell you, and Zach could tell you, and any other engineer could tell you, a lot of it's also just testimony and experience.
Right.
I know, well, this didn't work last time,
right?
And that's on the testimony of someone else.
That's right.
Or history.
Yeah.
So I guess my question is, are they exclusive? Is there things I think about epistemically, yeah, and then there's other things I approach with testimony, or is it both and?
Yeah, it is both and. And that's a wonderful example in what we call the realm of hard sciences, right? Even in hard sciences, scientists and doctors and so on and so forth, they are standing on the field of knowledge that has been established before them by trial and error, okay? So even in our epistemic thinking, we are integrating doxological thinking. So they're not mutually exclusive. They're intertwined together.
Kind of to add to the morality answer to Anthony's question, the Bible doesn't contradict science, right? Mm. It's not a scientific textbook, but there's so much of our life that is not addressed by science. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've had conversations with colleagues, and I've asked them, "Do you love your wife?" And of course, they'll say yes. And well, how do you measure that?
Yeah, how
do you measure it in dollars, in minutes, and right, pounds, in emotion, fear, language? There's so much of so when somebody insists that it all has to do with measurement and science, it's a false dichotomy.
Yep.
Because there's a lot of what we live day to day that is experiential, as you mentioned. It's carried down, but you can't measure it. You can't quantify it, That's right. Still just as much an important part of life. So pulling them from that and getting them to understand that science isn't as important to you as you think it is.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's a great observation. Emily?
You might be going over this maybe next week, so if that's the case, you don't have to answer now, and it can just be a question for everybody to think about. But I was just wondering what the difference is in counseling yourself or perhaps others, like in a discipling relationship, between people who have the view that the soul and the mind are the same, the dichotomy view versus what you're proposing, the trichotomy view, or if there is a difference.
I would say in practice, there's not a lot of difference. I know in my counseling, like I don't get into anthropology when I'm counseling somebody because frankly, the house is on fire and we just, you know, we need to work towards solution. Most people don't think conceptually about the underpinnings of the decisions that they make and what category or bucket that they're in. So do I think that at somewhere along the line, it does matter? Yeah, absolutely, and that's where we would bring it out. You know, for example, I'll just give you one example, and we'll close out. Oftentimes in counseling, either myself or others, you know, people will give the impression that, you know, this person's actions, this person's sins, has so compelled me that I can't help but blow up in anger and do this and do that and do the other thing. Well, what are they doing? They are presenting a scenario where they can't but sin, and that's a fallacy, right? They have the ability to not sin. And so this has to do with culpability. This has to do with what ends up being blame shifting and deflecting and everything else. And that comes up in counseling all the time. And so I think that these things do come up, but I don't, you know, bust out my whiteboard and draw diagrams because I'd lose them and they'd stop coming to me. So, all right, you are dismissed.